This is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper in the context of the Passover feast. And what is underlined for us here is this is the last Passover feast because Jesus came to fulfill the symbolism of that feast as the true Passover lamb. So let's hear the very word of God with care. Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But skipping down now to verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Amen. That is the word of God, and we trust that he will bless it to us by his Holy Spirit today. Luke, out of all the gospel writers, gives us the most detailed account of the Passover feast. If you look in your Bibles to the beginning of this chapter, Luke mentions the Passover feast no less than 7 times. In the first 6 verses, Luke wants us to understand that the Passover is going to be the backdrop for the betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, he makes a very important statement when he says, Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That is Luke's way of saying, Jesus' hour had come. The hour had come for the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, to be slain for the sins of his people. But before Jesus did that, before he gave himself, before the true Passover lamb was sacrificed, Luke underlines how Jesus had a final meal that he was going to host for his disciples. And that too is very much highlighted for us here. Jesus is the host of this last Passover meal. And that was really true of every Passover feast. Every Passover feast had a host. Typically it was the head of the household who in many ways served as a teacher, as a waiter. It was his job to really teach and preside over the meal and teach the family of what all of the symbolism in that Passover feast pointed to. And now Jesus, we find, is the host of this last Passover feast that was about to find its fulfillment and his death on the cross. And one of the first things that is highlighted for us here is Jesus' intense longing to have this meal with his disciples. As he reclined at that table with his apostles, the first thing that Jesus says, he lets them know how much he longed for this moment. He says in verse 15, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." In God's perfect timing, the hour had come for Jesus to sit with his disciples, for him to act as their host, and to serve them a meal that signified their salvation. And with a heart of love, their host, Jesus, told them how much he had been longing for this moment. And he longed for this particular Passover because he was anticipating his death on the cross that would bring healing and salvation to his people. For many months, Jesus had been telling his disciples that he would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes and be killed. And now that hour had come. This is the night on which he was betrayed. In just a few short hours, Jesus would be arrested. He would be falsely accused, falsely convicted. He would be beaten, abused, and crucified. And by this time the next day, Jesus would be dead and in the grave. This was his last night on earth. And he longed to share this final meal with his disciples that would help them understand what he was about to do for their salvation. And what I want us to consider this morning as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, how as we come to the Lord's table in his house today, Jesus is the host. And the heart of Jesus that we see here in this last Passover feast has not changed. He opens his heart to us at this table and he longs to commune with us. But more than that, as we come to this table, Jesus sets a table before us that signifies and seals the healing, the salvation that he has brought to us by his wounds. But even more than that, even greater than that, this meal that we celebrate today points to a greater celebration. A greater celebration that will take place, not here, but in our heavenly home with Jesus. In his kingdom, when we sit with him at his table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we'll frame our thoughts under those three headings this morning: the host's heart, his healing, and his home. First, the host's heart toward us. Jesus today is hosting this meal for us. We come to his table to eat his supper, to have communion with him in his home. And the gracious and loving heart of our Savior towards sinners like us is so wonderfully seen in verses 14 and 15. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I cannot emphasize enough how the gracious, loving heart of Jesus toward us comes through in His words here. In the original, it reads very strangely. Jesus uses the word desire 2 times in a row. Our English translations try to capture it with that phrase, "I have earnestly desired." We could translate it like this: with intense desire, I have intensely desired to eat with you. Those words from Jesus imply an intense longing to be with us. Jesus, with a strong, heartfelt desire, desires to commune with you today. And we can see then why John, in his gospel, in the parallel account to this, how does he summarize when he thinks of this experience with Jesus, when he thinks of the heart of Jesus towards him, how does he summarize that? Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them to the end or to the uttermost. Friends, the heart of Jesus has not changed. He still, with an intense desire, loves us and desires to commune with us today. And what is, I think, even more striking here is the occasion for this desire. Before I suffer. I think this is hard for us to wrap our minds around, this kind of love. It's hard for us to understand that here the knowledge of his suffering. Remember, Jesus knew what awaited him, that unimaginable agony that he was to endure in a very short time. Suffering and agony that was necessitated by their sin and our sin. And yet, amazingly, that does not cancel out his love and his earnest desire to be with them. And in that intense desire of Jesus, we get a small glimpse of the depth and the breadth of the love of the Savior for sinners like us. It's hard for us to understand the knowledge of his intense suffering because of their sin, because of our sin, does not cancel out his intense love and desire to be with his disciples and to be with us. And it's intensified even more. The word that both Jesus and Luke used for the Passover throughout this passage didn't refer to the feast as a whole, but it had a focus on the Passover lamb. The slain lamb. It's as though Jesus, as they reclined at that table, it's as though he was pushing aside that slain lamb that was on the table and saying, "The true Passover lamb that will be slain for your sins is here." It contributes to the intensification of his love for us. with earnest, fervent, intense desire. He desires to commune with us today. And that should both amaze us and humble us. Because who are we? Who are we to enjoy such a great privilege? Who are we to dine with the Son of God? Remember, Jesus knew the heart of these disciples, and he knows our hearts. These men, like us, were wretched sinners. They were spiritually dull. They struggled to understand Jesus' teaching. They disregarded his word to them and his warnings. Jesus knew that in a short time, one would betray him, one would deny him, and all of them would leave him. In his moment of greatest agony, they would leave him. And yet he loved them to the end. And we are the same. We are wretched sinners. We are spiritually dull. How often we disregard the word of Jesus. How prone to sin we are, and yet our sin does not diminish the love and the earnest desire of the Savior to commune with us. Please look with me on the inside of your bulletin to your quote of the day. It's a bit of a long quote, but it's worth considering. It's from the 16th century German reformer Johannes Brenz. And he is commenting on Jesus' great desire here. And he says, Christ has a great desire to save us. Here we should note the desire which Christ has to provide salvation. During this feast of Passover, Christ was to suffer a most shameful and cruel death. Another person would have desired by any means to shun and escape so horrible a death. But Christ instead desires to suffer it. Not that death itself was so pleasant, but because he so earnestly thirsted for our salvation, which we were to receive by his death. Therefore, this desire of Christ ought to stir up every careless and slothful person to repent in time. If Christ had called us to something that would have brought danger instead of profit, then we might have made an excuse and turned ourselves away. But now he has called us to those labors, or rather those happinesses, which will always bring salvation with them. For no one who believes in him will ever be condemned. Why then do we delay to take them in hand and follow them? This desire of Christ also ought to strengthen the minds of those who fear that Christ does not accept or receive them on account of their sins. Why are you afraid to come to Christ? He desires your salvation more earnestly than you ever could. He is more ready to offer his benefits to you than you are to receive them. That is the heart of your host today. And while we should be amazed, should we not be convicted? That in light of Jesus' fervent desire to commune with us, of how little we desire to commune with him. That Jesus desires us more than we desire him. And yet his love And His grace prevails, and He calls to people like us whose love is woefully lacking. He calls to people that He knows don't desire Him as we should. And it is for people like this that He sets a table, where He reminds us of His suffering, of His body given, His blood shed for weak sinners like us, and says, "Come, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you." Jesus desired that moment because He knew He was about to fulfill all the symbolism of the Passover. He longed to give His life for sinners. This is what the writer to the Hebrews would later articulate when he said of Jesus, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame." That's not some nice, quaint saying. That is really true of the Savior. He willingly laid down His life. And as we see the heart of our host today, may that encourage us to come to Him, to receive His grace and His forgiveness, and to know His love. And secondly, we see at this table the host's healing. We read from Isaiah 53, and we saw how the prophet Isaiah proclaimed the coming salvation of the Messiah using the language of healing. He wrote of Christ, "But He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed." Friends, the table that is set before us today, this sacrament that Jesus instituted in the upper room that Christians have observed for centuries, is about His wounds. It's about His sacrifice that brings healing and salvation. Look at verses 19 and 20. "And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood.'" This was the last Passover feast. That feast that remembered how God redeemed Israel by the application of the blood of a slain lamb. How He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This feast had an expiration date. And that feast that looked back to the slain blood of the Passover lamb, looked forward to the greater day when the true Lamb of God, when He would be slain, His blood would be applied not to doorposts, but to our very lives, to cleanse us and renew us, and to bring healing and wholeness to us. Jesus draws on well-established Old Testament language when He makes that connection between His covenant and His blood. His covenant and His blood. When you think about what happened on Passover night, God's covenant was sealed with the blood of the Lamb. There was a blood of the covenant. And when we get to Mount Sinai, when that covenant is sealed or ratified, we read in Exodus 24:8, "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you.'" You'll notice there an intensification of the imagery. The blood there is not applied to doorposts, but to the people. Why? Why was there always a blood of the covenant? It's because of what we read in Hebrews 9. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood was the only means by which a covenant relationship between sinners and a holy God could be realized. Reconciliation always required blood, an atoning sacrifice. And Jesus here in this sacramental meal today is reminding us that He has done everything necessary for our salvation. Notice the language of substitution in Jesus' words. "This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you." I want us to think for a moment about the symbolism, the imagery that's put before us of the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, since the life of a creature was in its blood, blood poured out was always emblematic of a life given, of a death. It had a punitive symbolism, a penalty paid for the breaking of the covenant, blood being shed, a life being given for the breaking of a covenant. But a body given, on the other hand, and I would submit to you, this is a bit different than the way we usually think about it. A body given carried with it the symbolism of a life actively handed over to God in obedience and service. We can acknowledge that, yes, Jesus gave His body to be crucified on the cross, and yet with His language, "This is my body given for you," that carries with it a positive, active idea of obedience and service and righteousness. This comes through in Hebrews chapter 10, and the theme of that is Christ's sacrifice and His obedience. And in Hebrews 10, the writer quotes from Psalm 40, and he says, "When Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Now listen for the positive language of obedience that follows that statement about His body. "Then I said," Christ said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Obedience, service, righteousness, and our salvation needed both of those. We needed someone to obey in our place, to render a perfect righteousness to the Father that we never could have. And we also needed someone who could pay the penalty with blood, with his life for our sins, for our breaking of that same covenant. And those two elements that are set before us this morning, Jesus is reminding us that he has done it all. He has done everything necessary for our salvation, for our healing, for our wholeness. But finally, we see this emphasis on something greater and the host's home. Jesus expressed a fervent desire for that moment with his disciples today. He expresses a fervent desire to dine with us. But he also speaks here of a greater meal, a greater communion that would come in the future, not in an upper room, not in a church building, but in his home, in his kingdom, at his table. He spoke of the fulfillment of this sacramental meal when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness. He envisions a great day when we will be at home with him, dining with him present with us. And it's worth noting that from here on in the Bible, we don't read of any other future great banquet celebration except the one we read of in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at verses 15 to 18 and listen to how Jesus speaks of this future meal that he says he's not going to eat or drink of until he takes us home to his kingdom. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you," and listen, he emphasizes this again, "I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Twice, he points to this future feast, and then he does it again in verses 28 to 30. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Passover, like the Lord's Supper, was as much about looking forward as it was about looking backward. Have you ever thought about that? In the Passover meal, they looked back, they remembered their deliverance, their redemption from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. But what did they do? They went into the wilderness and they continued to observe the Passover, and they looked back to the great redemption the Lord had given to them. But they also looked forward to the promised land of rest that awaited them, that the Lord guaranteed they would enter by faith in him. And Jesus here shifts the focus to his work, the greater Exodus. And here we're reminded the Lord's Supper is as much about looking forward as it is about looking backward. The blood of the slain Lamb, Jesus Christ, freed us from our sins. That was a past event. He was crucified, buried, he rose again. But his death for our sins guarantees a glorious future with him. And again, if we look at the parallel account in John's Gospel, John records how Jesus used this imagery of his home and taking us one day to be with him in his home. In John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus is teaching us to look both ways in the Lord's Supper. To look back in remembrance of his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, but to look forward with an intense, eager anticipation of that day when he will bring us to be with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more heartache, no more sin. And what does the Lord's Supper do? We really stand kind of in the interim. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we stand in the interim between past and future in this wilderness. And Jesus comes to us and he strengthens our faith. He strengthens our faith, our hope, and puts within us an intense desire to be with him on that last great day. And it's interesting here to think that the Lord's Supper really has built into it a theology of waiting. Of waiting. Have you ever thought about that? What Jesus essentially says here is, this is the last time I'm going to eat and drink with you, and I'm going to wait. I'm going to set the table. I'm going to get the home ready for you, but I am going to wait. I'm not going to eat or drink until the kingdom of God comes and you are with me. Jesus, as he entered into our human frame, entered into our experience of waiting. And what do? We wait for him to come. And it's interesting, at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, do you remember what Paul tells the Corinthians? Wait for one another. There's a theology of waiting in the Lord's Supper. And part of Jesus' intention is to cause an intense desire within us as we wait. As we wait for his second coming, we wait for him. We wait together as we wait for him to come for us. And in Titus chapter 2, we again encounter this language of waiting. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That's the first coming of Jesus. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And what do we do in this present age? Waiting. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This meal helps us to wait together with eager anticipation and faith. So as you come to the Lord's table today, let the heart of the host encourage you to come for forgiveness, restoration, strength, Let these elements that are set before us that proclaim to us the healing that comes by the wounds of Jesus, that encourage you to come. And as you come, may we all lift our eyes to the greater feast that awaits us, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will sit at His table. As Jesus said in verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table and my kingdom. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for weak sinners like us. We thank you for the privilege of coming to your table. And Lord, we are convicted as we contemplate the fact that the sinless Savior desires us more than we desire Him. And yet, Lord, we come. We want to come to your table today to have our love strengthened as we behold the finished work of Jesus, His love on display. Lord, warm our hearts, increase our love for Him, fill us with intense longing to be with Him in your heavenly kingdom. Lord, we pray that we might know the heart of the Savior today, that we might experience His love, and we might worship Him in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.